Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. I'm not much of a reader, but I had an opportunity to read a nice little book this week. It was called Dinner with a Perfect Stranger. If you don't have it and you've not heard of it, or you can get your hands on it, you won't be able to put it down. It's a book about a man who is invited to have dinner with Jesus, and he thinks the church is like pulling a ploy on him. You know, yeah, you got to try to save me again, so I guess I'll go to dinner with Jesus. And he shows up, and he actually has dinner with Jesus. And it walks you through, like, the menu, the appetizer, the, you know, main course, the dessert, the coffee. And it is a dialogue between this unbeliever and Jesus himself. And as a believer, you'll fall in love with Christ all over again. It will refresh your spirit. As an unbeliever, it will answer questions that are in your heart from the time you are born. It was given to me by someone who has recently suffered a stroke. She works in our school, and she's getting prepared to retire in a few years, and she was going to take this book, and as a sharing of her faith with the rest of the staff and faculty, 100 people at our school, she was going to send out this book just to say, hey, look, man, this is the way I live my life. I want to introduce you. I want you to have dinner with the same Jesus that I've come to know all my life. Well, she suffered this stroke, and she wrote this beautiful letter. I was waiting till the day I retired, and I realized I may not have that long. And I wanted to share Jesus with you, the same Jesus that lives within my heart. And who knows if we have today, if we have tomorrow. And she passed this book along to every person there and the stories that have come from it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He stands at the door and knocks. It's not like I'll come back tomorrow, I'll revisit you on another day. No, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will let me in, I will sup with him. I will commune with him. I will be with you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Lord, for your love for us, that you stand and knock. And you won't let go, Lord. It is only us, Father, that need to reach out, turn the knob, open the door. And I pray this morning, Lord, if there are hearts here this morning that have never reached out and opened that door, that as you knock, even now, Lord, that knock would ring louder and louder and louder as this morning goes on, and they would not leave this building without committing their life to you. For those, Lord, to our left and to our right, in front and behind us, Lord, we pray. The ailments, Lord, the sickness, the emotion. Settle our hearts before you this morning, Lord, that as you reveal yourself to us, that we would come to know you in a more perfect way, and that we would leave here this morning with the same glow that Moses had when he spent time with you on the mount. That we would shine, Lord, because we've met you. Remove me, Lord, from this pulpit and replace, Lord, your words with your spirit, that when the listeners walked out today, they would forget me and remember only you, Lord Jesus. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm an Old Testament guy. I'm a King James guy, and that kind of, I love the Old Testament stories. I'm drawn to the nation of Israel. I'm drawn to those things, and I'm not exactly sure why. But, you know, this Paul character in the New Testament, and I'll be flat out honest with you, it kind of is a little unnerving to me. I mean, how should someone get more press or as much press as Jesus Christ in the New Testament is actually beyond me. I mean, we hear much of Jesus in the Gospels, and then in the beginning of Acts, we meet this Paul character, and he kind of takes over a bit. And I get a little frustrated with that. I go, what is it? Paul. You know, and everybody talks about the Apostle Paul and the notes to the churches, you know, like, Paul. I want to hear about Jesus. But it really is an amazing guy when you come to research and to learn about him. And here he's speaking to Timothy, his spiritual son. This is like 25-ish years after his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. And he's talking to Timothy here, and he's telling him a little bit about why he left Timothy at Ephesus. Timothy is his spiritual son, must have been converted along with Paul at some point and worked with Paul, and Paul mentored him. And he really became like a son to him. And now he charges him to stay at this place and to teach the people there, because they were kind of slipping back a little bit into their old ways. Starting in chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my son in faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 3, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that you mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. In other words, I'm going to leave you here, and I want you to make sure you're teaching them this doctrine. Don't let them get away from it. Verse 4, nevertheless, neither give heed to fables or endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. In other words, don't let them get caught up in the genealogies and the fables and the things that are not of the Word of God, of the Scriptures. You're losing sight of it. Skip from verse 4 over to verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 18, this charge I commit to thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. I love the way he ends this, that you might war a good warfare. Now, I think part of my issue with your boy Paul is that, you know, we listen to him say things like grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with love in Christ Jesus. And he's constantly, you know, putting out there these things, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Father. He's constantly paying tribute to Jesus. He's constantly paying tribute to him because he knows of himself there is really nothing intrinsically of any value other than Jesus in him. He's gone a long way in his faith. He's 25 years out from this experience that he's had, and he's come to the spot where he realizes, you know what, it's all about Jesus. We just got done singing, it's all about you, Jesus. The longer you play in the faith, the more you will understand that truth. It is all about you, Jesus. It is all about you. Everything is about you. You get to the spot where you start to realize, geez, this Paul guy, although, you know, seemingly annoying on the surface to me anyway, actually has a message to speak. And in a powerful, powerful way. And we wonder why it is that when we listen to these things, he comes off that way. I get this picture of Paul. He's kind of a squirrely, small dude. He's got bad eyesight. And remember, he was a pretty powerful, religious guy. He reminds me a little bit of Ross Perot. I mean, if, you know, 25% of this, and that's the way I picture him when I meet him. And you go, yeah, you were right, dude. He looks like Ross Perot, man. I wonder if that's what he looks like, you know, because I got this picture in my mind, and you've heard the stories about him over all these years. But here's a guy that was shipwrecked, beaten, thrown in jail, tied to prisoners, bit with a snake. Remember that story? Bit with a snake in the fire? And they all stood around and looked for him, wait to die. Oh, he must be a villain. So I kind of get this picture of this Paul guy, and now he speaks to Timothy. And he says to him, look here in verse 11, because the church had gotten away from the fact that Jesus Christ was the focus and center point of everything. And they were talking in verse 4, nevertheless, give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions. Like, in other words, if I were to get up here and start to spout off for you 30 minutes worth of theology, and worse yet, my theology, it would probably simply just raise questions in your mind about either where I'm coming from or about some of the things in the Bible that I have decided that's the way they should be spoken. I give them off to you, and you go, I'm not sure if I buy into that. And we begin to move away from this whole fact in verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Flat out, why did Jesus come to earth? Remember, I was talking about the women's retreat. That's just the way women are. You know, they speak twice as many words as we do. It's a clinical fact that women speak well over 10,000 words a day, and men are somewhere around 4,500, which means at 11 o'clock today, when I'm done speaking three services, I'm going to shut up for the rest of the day. So I said we'd go out jogging, right? I'm out in the winter. This was a warm winter, so I'm out jogging, and I take one of my kids with me when I can in this little jogging stroller. The little ones, I can't take my 15-year-old in the jogging stroller. He'd pop the tires, and I'd probably die, but I take the little ones out. I got two little tiny ones. So, you know, Isaac's really small, and he's like, Dad, we run and run and run and run and run, and he'll never say anything until he sees a tractor, and he just... And he utters the two greatest words a dad can ever hear his kid say, John Deere. You know? But I go out with Zoe, and she does not stop talking. I mean, my ears are bleeding. I'm going up the hill. She's asking me all these questions. It's not nice. Oh, Daddy, what do you think of this? And it's like dying because I'm running uphill having this conversation with my five-year-old who just does not stop talking. And it was around Christmas time, and there was all this idea like, oh, Jesus came into the world, you know what I mean? Oh, we celebrate the birth of baby Jesus. She's singing, oh, baby Jesus, you came in to save us. You're alive. And then she stops, and at one point she goes, hey, Daddy, I know why Jesus came. Jesus came to save sinners. And it dawned on me as I'm running, that was her kindergarten Bible verse. Listen, folks, let me plug children's ministry for 1 minute for you here. There are teachers in those rooms back there right now speaking the truth of God to your children. And they remember those truths and never minimize what your child comes home and says to you, because it is burning in her heart that Jesus came to save sinners. And I'm not even sure she understood that. I love working with kids. They're the best. We did this VBS thing. They'll all hold hands. So you put kids in a line, they'll hold anybody's hand next to them. As an adult, you go like this. They don't know to be judgmental. They don't know that little Sally doesn't come from the same socioeconomic status that I do. They don't know any of that. They just simply hold hands. And they know that Jesus loves them. Why? Because we told them that Jesus loves them. And they believe that Jesus loves them. Praise God they believe that Jesus loves them. Keep telling them. It burns into their heart. When we get to be adults, we begin to question some of those things about whose hand we will hold. And why is it that Jesus loves me when I've got to go through this suffering? What is it that Jesus is doing in my life? Because right now I don't feel real Jesused up. But kids don't get that. They just say, God loves me and I love God. And she'll sing, I love you, Jesus. She makes up songs. She doesn't stop singing them until she falls asleep. And you know what? Encourage your kids in that manner, because as adults, we begin to start drawing back from that. And it was the flat out truth that struck me like a brick. Jesus came to save sinners. He came to do all kinds of stuff. He came to heal the blind, heal the sick, blah, 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 blah. He came to save sinners. 25 years after that conversion experience. Turn over to Acts chapter 9. Keep your finger in Timothy. Go to Acts chapter 9 quickly. This is where we are introduced to this Paul guy. Interestingly enough, his name began as Saul, ended as Paul. Remember, King Saul began well and ended poorly. And here Saul begins poorly and yet ends well. Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any one of this way, whether they were men or women, he would bring them back bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So Paul, as you know, is on his way to Damascus, not by his own charge, but because God would allow him to go there. God would allow him to march off to Damascus, not because Paul or Saul had a responsibility there, but because Jesus Christ would speak to him just before he got there that he might carry out the Lord's mission, not his own. So he thinks he's playing the tough guy. He goes all the high priest. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was born under Roman law, so he knew Greek, he knew Hebrew, and he knew the way of the Romans. He was trained in Tarsus, which was like the third major intellectual capital or a school of education, like Harvard, Yale, and Columbia. He's at Columbia learning about Hebrew. He worshiped the God of Israel. So much so that when these guys said Jesus was the Messiah, he goes, no, he's not. And if you keep preaching that stuff, I'm going to stick you with a sword or pitch you in jail. So he goes to the high priest and he says, give me letters. These guys are killing us, man. The church of Israel, the same church of Jacob, is being torn apart by these guys. Give me the papers to go to Damascus. I'll bring them back and we'll imprison them. He gets almost to Damascus, and what happens? He fell to the earth, and he heard a loud voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why do you persecute me? He asked him a very poignant question. Answer the question, Paul. Why do you persecute me? You want to persecute? Tell me why. Give me a good reason why you would persecute me. And he said, who art thou? Look at your Bible, Lord, L, capital L-O-R-D. Who art thou, Lord? See, sometimes people with the strongest urge to get in your face about Christianity that swing the other direction and want to point their finger are the ones that when they hit that curve and the Lord reveals himself to them, spin the opposite direction and run right towards Christ in a very fast direction. And that's what's going to happen to Paul. He's going to meet Jesus on this road. And 25 years later, he's going to preach it again. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, man. He calls him Lord. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Look at this. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. Isn't it hard, Paul, to kick against the goad? Isn't it hard to kick against the pricks? He says to him, and an ox goad is like a big pole that someone who was plowing with two yoked oxen in front of them steers the ox in the right direction, so we're plowing the line. So in other words, he's taking a shot at Paul. He's kind of calling you big ox. Isn't it hard to kick against the goad? How about you? Is it hard for you to kick against the goad? Paul's going to say very shortly after he says that the Lord enabled me. He put me into the ministry. He didn't just save me. He stuck me in the ministry. I'm on my road to Damascus to try to blot out these Christians. And not only did he come and save me by a shining light and a loud voice, he sticks me in the ministry. Has the Lord been prodding you? Isn't it hard to kick against the goad sometimes? Like when you hear this sinner thing. I'm not sure which comes first, the chicken or the egg. Do we come to Christ because we know we're sinners, or do we know we're sinners because we've come to Christ? It's hard to tell a kid they're a sinner. It's easy to recognize it. It's hard to tell them, you little sinner. I told you to get in your bed. You're not in your bed. And then you spank them or you discipline them in some manner because you want that sin to be corrected. And all they do is either get embittered or, you know, anyway, I'm a sinner. I'll have to get out of my bed. Get out of my bed. I told you, don't get out of your bed. But if you said to them, you're a sinner. I need to discipline you for your sin, and then I will forgive you for your sin. They don't get that. Adults don't get it more than that. You walk up to a person who's unbeliever and you say, you're a sinner, you need a savior. Yeah, whatever. You know? Until they get to the spot where you realize, hey, wait a minute, I'm a sinner. I need a savior. Or do you get the savior and then learn you're a sinner? The longer I go on learning about my savior, the more I know I'm a sinner. Whoa. The nice thing is Paul said he was the chief. I hadn't met him, but I'm pretty darn close. If he's first, I'm second. I know I'm a sinner, man, because God's revealed himself to me. And he reveals himself to Paul here in chapter 9, and he says, why persecutest thou me? Is it hard to kick against the goad? In other words, out of love, I'm steering you. Out of love, I'm sharing with you. Out of love, I'm coming to you. Out of a pure heart, I'm drawing you to me. Isn't it hard to kick against the goad? You know, I want to say that to people that are this close to eternity. They know it because God put it in you. Man, if you're here today and you've never met Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, I don't mean you didn't come to church. I don't mean you haven't read the Bible. I don't mean, yeah, I believe in God. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about if you've never met Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will not rest, because he said at the beginning of this in verse 20 of chapter 3 in Revelation, I stand at the door and knock. He's not going to let you go. You can ignore the knock. You cannot open the door. You are born a believer. You are born in Christ. He created you. And somewhere inside you is this little voice, this draw to him. You want to come to him because he created you and he's drawing you to him. If you've denied him, you will not rest. You'll get like Paul. Don't tell me about that Jesus stuff. I found 25 inconsistencies in the Bible. Well, great. Have you answered the door yet? And they get to the spot where they just can't seem to open the door, so they become somewhat entrenched in this war against it. Isn't it hard to kick against the goad? When you get to the spot where they realize, you know what? If this whole salvation thing is true, and then they either harden their heart or open the door that God might come in and commune with them. It's hard to kick against the goad. Even in the salvation, the life of salvation, you kick against the goad when you get to the spot where you know you're a sinner and you're constantly kicking against the goad. You look at the bottom of your foot and you're like, I'm getting damaged by all this. And yet God says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And as he steers us as his sheep, there's no need to kick against the goad. And Paul is converted in an instant. Go back over to Timothy. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful. He counted me faithful. All I did was stick knives at Christians and say, deny the name of Christ, causing them to blaspheme the name of the Lord at a sword. If somebody stuck a sword in your throat and said, blaspheme the name of Jesus, would you do it? And that's a rhetorical question. And it's easy for us to answer in a nice blue chair in an air-conditioned room where we worship the Lord. But these people were under true persecution. He is not the Messiah. Causing them to blaspheme. And he says, God counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. After all of that, he stuck me in the ministry. That's funny. You know, look at your own life. He did the same for you. He sticks you in the ministry. There's really not a whole lot of choice to it. Once you get to the spot where you believe in Jesus Christ, you are in the ministry. You may not exercise some of that ministry because you're kicking against the goad, but eventually you find yourself in the ministry. You are a part of this ministry, flat out. Maybe not Calvary Chapel Central Bucks. You are a part of Christ's ministry. You can't get away from it. It's hard to kick against the goad. He'll bring people into your life to minister to. I mean, I got divorced. It was one of the most, I can't even explain it to you how upheaval that is. When you are bound to someone and that's torn apart, it's upheaval. and knocking at the door. You're in the ministry, brother. I've trained you. I've blinded you during that divorce and allowed you to be blind that you might see me more clearly. And the next thing you know, people are coming to the door.
You're not going to believe what's happening in my marriage.
You're in the ministry. You look at your past and you look at the things that you've gone through, life's miseries, life's struggles, life's trials, the high points, the low points, the kids that walked away, the parents that are sick, the ones that don't believe. It is your ministry, man. Jesus Christ is forming you to be a minister of the gospel for him. It's not an accident, and he's not picking on you. Actually, he is picking on you. He gave you exactly what you needed to be in the ministry. Paul needed to be blinded. You need whatever it is that he gave you in your life. Loneliness, heartache, bankruptcy, drunkenness, drugs, a crazy spouse. He gave it to you, man. He's allowing you. Thank God. Thank you, Jesus, that you have allowed me to experience this, that I might use it for your glory. Next time you face something like that, turn and say that to him. And he say, ah, isn't it hard to kick against the goad? Now, allow me to use your life as a victory. If you're going through devastating times, God has a heck of a lot of trust in you. He was trusting you with that, man. And here comes Paul in the ministry now, who was before, in verse 13, a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace. Now see, Paul's words now make a lot more meaning. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. You guys have no clue, man. I was chasing people around with a sword. And now he's put me in the ministry and he's allowed me to share the good news. Man, he could have smoked me. He should have smoked me. If I were him, I'd have smoked me. I look back on my life of stupidity and I think, Lord, you're crazy or really sovereign because I'm a mess. I'm still a mess. And yet his grace was exceedingly abundant. And that's the way it is for you. It's exceedingly abundant. Embrace it. Look and know the things that God's done in your life. He's exceedingly abundantly graceful, merciful, with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Here it is, gang. All of Christianity is predicated on this thing. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, God bless you, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he plugs that little line in there in case you were wondering how bad you feel, of whom I am chief. He came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come to stand on the mountain and preach good things. He didn't come so that you would have the Beatitudes. He didn't come so he could heal the lepers. He didn't come so he could ride on the donkey and have the palms laid in front of him. He didn't come for anything else except to save sinners. All of that was part of it, but he came to save sinners. Isn't that wonderful? Is that, you know, if that's the most refreshing truth you walk away with this morning, then take it. You can fall asleep for the rest. He came in to save sinners. And guess what? Of whom you are chief. When you get to the spot where you realize how wicked and sinful you are, in this little book I was telling you about, there's this analogy. This the guy now that the skeptic sitting across the table from Jesus is going. Jesus says to him, pulls out a business card out of his pocket and says, I want you to take this business card and I want you to write at the very top of the business card, I want you to write the most wonderful person that ever was in the history, the nicest, kindest, gentlest, most giving person in the history of mankind as you know it. At the top of the card, he writes who? Mother Teresa. And he says, okay, I want you to go to the bottom of the card. Now I want you to write the worst person, the most awful person you can think of in history. And the guy writes, Adolf Hitler. And he says, okay, now give me the card. He takes the card and he looks at it. And he says, I want you to go in your mind to Chicago. What's the biggest building in Chicago? Okay, the Sears Tower, is that right? He says, I want you to go into the Sears Tower. This is in the basement floor of the Sears Tower. I'm going to put this card down there. Here's God. That's how far apart we are from his holiness. We don't comprehend that very well. He's holy. We're sinful. There cannot be communion of the two. You cannot commune holiness and sinfulness. Here's God at the top of the Sears Tower. There's Mother Teresa and Hitler, real close together. That gap cannot be spanned by anything else than the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's why he came. He came to save sinners. He came that we might have communion with him again. I always end up here. Luke. Chapter 23. I've said this before. You're probably tired of hearing me say it. It's my most favorite passage in all of the scriptures. Probably one of the reasons why I think Paul skeeves me out a little bit, but nonetheless. Because this is holy ground. And one of the malefactors, chapter 23, verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly." What did he do? He acknowledged his sin. Somehow, hanging on that cross, something happened, and he realized he was a sinner. The only clue you get from this passage is where Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And somehow in the depths of this man's heart, he realized, "I'm a sinner." And we indeed justly, verse 41, "for we receive the due reward of our deed, but this man has done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus the same thing Paul said, "Lord." He acknowledges his sin, he acknowledges the sovereignty of God, and he says, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Look, those three things, acknowledging his lordship, understanding that you're a sinner, and asking him to remember you, guarantee you salvation and eternal life. And it is that simple. And don't give me, "I got to do this, I got to do that." It takes the business card and puts Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler in the same category on the same basement floor of the Sears Tower, because this guy never had a chance to do anything for the Lord, ever. He was dead before the day was over. The Roman soldiers came and they broke his legs with a bat, snapped them off so he could not push himself up on that tree, and he died of asphyxiation moments after he was saved. He never did anything to serve God. And yet the Lord bridged that gap between the top of the Sears Tower and the basement by his shed blood. The work was already done. All he needed to do was acknowledge it. And that's all you need to do. If you haven't done that, if you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, if you have not come to that spot, he stands at the door and he knocks. He is knocking. You have heard him. You have been drawn to him. Your heart is pounding right now. And the only thing keeping you from the top floor of that Sears Tower is your own pride, your own skepticism. And all he asks you to do is to accept that free gift. Let's pray. Lord, we are so humbled by the fact that you, a holy and almighty God, would send your Son that he might bridge the gap between the top of that Sears building and the bottom floor. And Father, I pray this morning, if there is anyone in this place that has not done that, Lord, that you would knock so loud they wouldn't even be able to hear this worship song, Lord, but they would just open their eyes and they would see you. And folks, if you're here this morning and that is the cry of your heart, if the Lord is knocking, all you need to do is reach out and open the door and he will come in and sup with you as he has promised. simply by acknowledging that you're a sinner, that He is the Savior, and by saying, Lord, come into my life, commune with me. I'm a sinner, I need your forgiveness. Free, eternal life and communion with Him is instantaneous like that thief. If you desire that this morning, pray that prayer. Allow the angels in heaven to rejoice. And Lord, for those of us that have come here this morning, I just pray that these words, Lord, would fall on fertile ground. Thank you so much for loving us, Lord. Thank you for giving us freely from your hand.